So the question that we are considering is, why should anyone go as a missionary? What is a proper motivation for missions and what is not a proper motivation? So if somebody were to ask you why they should care about world missions, what would be your first answer? I'm here. Care about world missions. Why?
Because that's God's mission.
It's God's mission?
Yeah.
Yeah. Anything else? What would be some good reasons to be involved in missions?
Maybe Philippians 2. As priests, we bring faith to God, so we go to areas where there is no genuine faith in God.
Right, yeah. We're trying to give God what he delights in, give God what he desires, right? That's another good one. Anything else?
To bear fruit.
To bear fruit, to be a fruitful, to reproduce yourself. Now think about your own plans for a second. When you are formulating your own plans, and for some of you that clearly involves missions, for some of you not so much, but think for a second about what factors into those decisions. You say, I want to be a youth pastor, or you say, I want to be a music something, or you say, I want to pastor here in the States, or you say, I want to be a missionary. Well, what would be the primary factors that are driving those? Now, when we talk about the reasons why we do stuff, we have sort of invented a shorthand in our churches. If you ask somebody, why are you a missionary to Papua New Guinea? What is the most likely answer you're going to get? God called me. I'm called to do it. Okay. So, and what people mean by that can be very, you know, diverse. Could be a lot of different things people mean by that. But I think it's important for us to realize that even that person, when they say they're called, that they are responding to some motivations in their heart, that they have some reasons for doing what they're doing. And it's never very surprising. I met a guy and his family who are going to missionaries in the, like, really, really far remote part of Canada, where you like drive out in an SUV for like a day, and then you get out, you have to take a snowmobile for another like half day before you arrive at this little tiny trailer park that they call the city where he lived. And he says, you know, it's always amazing. He says, it always amazes my family that God would call us to that place. It's just so funny the way God works. He says, our family, we've always loved winter sports and skiing and snowmobile and all this stuff. And what are the chances that God would call us to a place like that? I said, well, pretty good. The chances are actually pretty good. And we can recognize that, and we laugh at that. And it's not an accident that we have so many missionaries in Mexico, because we have sent so many people on mission trips to Mexico. And it's never surprising when all of a sudden they get a burden and feel a call for a place like that. It's not surprising that we have so many missionaries in Ireland, because that everybody wants to go reach their ancestors. That's where all of our ancestors are from, so we all want to go reach them. But when we say motivation, what we mean is the fuel behind our actions. It's what pushes us down the road in spite of obstacles. So here's what we're going to talk about. Why is motivation important? And I would say, okay, let me kind of break this in a couple categories of application from the very beginning. Why does it matter? And who should be concerned about it? Well, if you want to be a missionary, you should care about this question. Because if your motivation is wrong or insufficient, that could have some dangerous consequences we'll talk about here in a second. But if you're a sender, if we as this church are trying to figure out who we want to send, and the primary, when you talk to them and you're talking about the possibility of receiving support as a missionary from the church, the primary thing that they're interested in is give an account of your call. That's like the primary foundational thing that they want to know. Are you called? And if you're called, then it doesn't really matter if you know what you're doing. It doesn't really matter if there's a need for what you're doing. It's just enough that God is calling you to do it. And so I think that we need to maybe... I'm not saying we need to totally, you know, throw away the term, but we need to be more careful and not just say, well, okay, if you're called, then thumbs up, we're for you. And if you're not, if you haven't had this particular experience, and thumbs down, we're not for you. Instead, we need to say, okay, well, let's get behind that a little bit. What is really your motivation in going? So, why does it matter for us? Okay, motivation is the fuel of our actions. So let's talk about this. First of all, motivation is important because God cares about our motivations. The Bible shows very often that it's not only the substance of our actions that's important to God, that he sees through that, sees to the motivation of why you're doing it. And there are many people who live a life of ostensible service to God, where from everything that we can measure and look from the outside, it looks like this person is fervent and diligent in their service to God. And yet God is thoroughly unimpressed by it and wants no part of it. So I would say motivation is pretty important. OK, Okay, but motivation is also important because it's what will give you perseverance. It's what will drive you forward. So if you have an insufficient motivation, you will quit and you'll tap out when things get hard. But people with deep, strongly foundationed motivations are people that can stand up to hardship and suffering. And that's obviously very important in missions where there's plenty of hardship and sufferings to be had. Now, how can we go about figuring out what a person's motivation is? Let's talk about that for a second. How can you tell what your motivation is? It's not that easy. Sometimes our own motivations are difficult for us to know. So what are some ways that we can test our motivations?
Maybe suffering.
Suffering, yeah, that's good. We just kind of touched on that, and I think it is sort of a test, is that if you find that over and over again, you don't have the impetus to power through obstacles and hardships, and you find that as soon as the going gets rough, you stop going, that's a good sign that your motivation is lacking. I think your decisions show, you know, it shows up a little bit in your decisions, it shows up in your attitudes, okay, it shows up in your attitude. So if you do something, even when you don't want to do it, when you have a cheerful attitude in what you're doing, a joyful attitude, a joyful spirit when you don't. Now I'll say this about the limits. Motivation is important, but Aaron and I have been talking about this lately, so I wanted to throw this note in here. Motivation is insufficient to tell you how to do what you ought to do. So you can have the best motivations in the world, but if the car is pointed in the wrong way, then it doesn't really matter how good your engine is. You're just going in the wrong direction. You see what I mean? Like there's limitations. So Aaron and I have talked about some people that we've met that really have very strong and proper and good and theologically based motivations, and yet the things they do in missions are quite silly. And the reason is because they haven't learned any how, they've only learned the why. So the why is good. This lesson is about the why. We have other lessons to come about the how, but for now we want to talk about the why. So let's talk about some commonly proposed motivations for world missions. And I'm going to give you six. So again, these are six things that are commonly given as reasons why we should be involved in missions. If you go to missions conferences and hear preachers preach at missions conferences, then one of these six things is going to be given as the reason for missions. And not just for missions, for why we should be witnesses for Christ. These are the six things that we're going to hear most often. Now, there's a few obviously deficient motivations. There are some motivations that are clearly not good enough. And I just mentioned some of them, you know, a desire, an interest in your ancestors' homeland. That's not a good reason to be a missionary. Like, you know, I've always just been really interested in this part of the world. Well, that's good. Take a vacation there. If you have an affinity for travel, and this is becoming more and more widespread, and we see this in China a lot, there's people that just, some people just have an interest in China, but then there's other people who just have an interest in travel in general. They just want to see the world. And so there's a lot of this missions tourism stuff that we see more and more of, which is really quite, it's really not very healthy or helpful. An appetite for a certain kind of food. These are, or just an general interest in a certain place's culture. That's not really a good reason to be a missionary. But there are several things that we hear quite often that seem to be really good motivations. Some of them were just mentioned a second ago, some more. So I'm going to give you the six, and then we're going to talk about them in a little more detail. First, compassion for the lost. In other words, I go because there are poor souls dying without hope. How many of you have heard that as a motivation for missions? This is a reason we should go as a missionary. Two, desire for eternal reward. I go because I want to be rewarded in heaven for the work I've done here for Christ. We go because we want to win crowns and rewards, and people heard that as motivation. Yeah, I'd say probably all heard that. C, a search for eternal significance. I go because I don't want to waste my life on trivialities doing something. I want to do something that's really important that really counts for God. You heard that one, right? Don't waste your life. Do something worth doing. Let's do something really important. You got one life to live. Don't waste it, you know, playing Halo. Do something that's worth doing. Fourth, giving as thankful service. I go because it's reasonable to give my life as a thankful response to the grace of God. Heard that one? This is probably a little more rare, but it's also, we probably hear it and say, God has done so much for us. God has redeemed us. God has bought us as his servants. And now it's only reasonable for us to live our lives trying to, as Glenn mentioned a second ago, to use our lives to give, to bring him what he delights in this world, to live as his servants in the world. has heard that. You know, it's only reasonable for us to serve God. Letter E, or number five. I'm switching back and forth, so sorry. There are letters here in my lesson. Obedience to God's command. I go because it's my duty, it's my mission, as described in the commission. This is the one that Jesse mentioned. So why do we go? I go because he told me to go. This is the mission that God has given us. It's our purpose for being here. You know, you'll hear people say things like, you know, the church's reason for existing is to be a witness. You guys heard that one? I'm sure everybody's heard that. And letter F, number six, over here, keeping them. Passion for the glory of God. I go because I want to spread the fame of God's name among the nations. And this sixth one was probably not focused on very much, you know, 25, 30 years ago. But over those years, it's probably become the single most common one to hear. Now, which one of those do you think you've probably heard the most often?
Obedience to God's command.
Obedience to God's command. Any others?
I think passion for the glory of God and search for eternal significance.
Yeah. Compassion for the lost. I would say probably in a lot of our churches that one features predominantly. That a lot of what we hear about witnessing and about missions is all the poor people around the world who haven't heard the gospel. They're dying without hope, and we have the message that can save. And now, as you hear those, why don't you write them down real quick? Why don't you put a little number next to them? Why don't you rank them in what you think the order is from the best motivation to the worst motivation? And if you think any of them are just straight up illegitimate, just put an X next to them or something like that, and just say, I think this one is just straight up not good. Somebody share with us what they put down for number one.
Obedience for God's command.
Obedience to God's command, yeah. Anybody put something different for number one?
Passion for the glory of God.
Same.
I put obedience.
Obedience. Scripture. It's pretty tricky, isn't it? Is there any of them that you just felt you read and you thought, man, I just don't know if that one in the legitimate category?
Desire for eternal reward.
Desire for eternal reward. Yeah. I think that one kind of strikes us as kind of like self-serving a little bit. The other ones, passion, that's selfless. Compassion for loss, that's selfless. Obeying God, that's selfless. But then it's like desire for eternal reward. Like, it seems a little selfish, man. It seems like a... But let's talk scripture for a second. Scripturally, are these legitimate motivations? Which ones are legitimate? So let's think of some scriptures for compassion. Is compassion for the lost a legitimate reason to want to be a missionary, to want to be involved in world missions? Is that legitimate?
Yeah, Matthew 9.
Matthew 9. I wrote that down here. Good job. Yeah, Matthew 9.
Good Samaritan.
Good story. Yeah, it's definitely Jesus puts an emphasis on compassion. What's Matthew 9 say? I want you to share that with everybody.
Abraham begging for the lives in Sodom.
Yeah, definitely. Abraham was troubled. Clearly, Abraham was troubled at the fate of the city. Would you get there in Matthew 9?
Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest.
This is good. What, anybody think something else?
Some having compassion, making a difference.
Yeah, Jew. Yes.
Moses did it for his people.
Definitely.
And he interfered with God.
Right, and that's why Aaron and I were joking about this today. Sometimes you meet somebody who's so passionate about that sixth motivation, the glory of God, that they seem almost disinterested in the fate of people, and they seem not to really be bothered by the fate of those who don't know God. And it should bother us. So it should be definitely a legitimate thing, and we shouldn't put that in some kind of second-rate motivation. How about reward? Legitimate or not? Yeah, it is legitimate. Often... In pretty much any depiction of future judgment, it is talked about that there is reward for those who faithfully serve. And Paul talked about, in the context of his missionary work, he talked about the fact that he believed that the work that he was doing was going to be rewarded. And if you don't believe that, it can be, you can see how that's a valuable motivation. You can see the value of it, that it will push you forward when the times are rough. Can anybody think of a particular scripture that we can put there? Good steward, yeah, the parable. What do you got there?
Luke 12, where it talks about the servant doing, and the master came back and rewarded
him. Yeah, the third significance is it legitimate to say, this is the most valuable work that I could be involved in my lifetime, and so I want to throw myself into this and not do something. Clearly, Paul believed that his suffering, which was all done in the context of, again, his missions work, Paul believed that his suffering was working for him. eternal glory, that he believed it was doing something good for him, and he thought it was a glorious thing to suffer on behalf of others. Colossians 1, he says that he is filling up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ to build the people of God. So Paul, in all of his travels, all of his journeys, building the people of God, and he believes it's a glorious thing that he's part of. So I think whether or not this was a main motivation for Paul, we might debate, but clearly he believed it was the most important thing he could be doing with his life. How about thankful service? I want to go, I want to be a missionary, I want to serve because it's reasonable for me to use my life, to expend my life in this way. Let's look at Romans 15. 15:15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. This is a very common way for Paul to refer to his ministry. He talks about it as a grace given to him. And so that implies that in Paul's mind, this ministry that he had was something that he wasn't worthy of, that it was given to him, and that it was his privilege, and it was his, not like it was not only a duty, it was a duty that he didn't deserve. How about letter E, duty? This is the one that I think a couple of you put down as the primary motivation of missions. Is it legitimate for us to be motivated by our desire to obey God? Yes, that was pretty obvious. Yeah, I think it's pretty good motivation just to say, God told me to do it, and so I want to do it. Can anybody think of a particular passage that either tells us to do this or tells us that we our ministry, our preaching of the gospel is motivated by obedience?
Beyond the Great Commission is what you want to
Sure. Yep, definitely. While we're in Romans, look at Romans 1. Paul says in 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both the wise and the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. Paul here says that he is a debtor to preach the gospel, which a debt is not a privilege, a debt is an obligation. And so here it does seem to say that Paul is trying to express, I have a duty to proclaim the gospel. So we say that one's probably legitimate too. How about the glory of God? Is that a legitimate motivation? Several of you put down this one for the primary, the loftiest of motivations. I have written here Acts 9. Also about Saul, Paul, verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way. Who is he speaking to here? Ananias, yeah. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So from the very beginning, and this is Luke kind of setting the stage for Paul's ministry, and God says to Ananias that Paul is his vessel to bear his name, to carry his name. And he's going to suffer things for his name's sake. And he didn't say he's going to suffer things for lost souls' sake. Though that's also true. Paul suffers to bring people into the kingdom of God. But here he doesn't say he's going to suffer for those poor sinners' sake. He says he's going to suffer for my name's sake. So everything that Paul is doing in missions is serving to make God known, to make God famous. And so we talked about that the first week I was here, about how God is on a mission to reveal himself and to make himself famous. And so that also seems to be a legitimate motivation. So I would say this. None of these motivations should be discounted or condemned, nor should any of them be elevated to the exclusion of others. Okay, but is there a way to kind of put these together? Because it would be kind of difficult for us to always in our life be remembering all six of those things and to be motivated by all of them. How do you tell what the best motivation is? Okay, so we've said they're all legitimate, but is there a way to tell which one is best? I'm going to give you two tests of a motivation. Remember we said at the beginning that motivation is like the fuel. It's like the fuel of our mission. How do you test how good a fuel is? How do you test one fuel against another? I don't know. Every time I go to put gas in my car, I just press the button for whichever one's cheapest. Because in my mind, I've put the 87 in my car for a long time. My car seems to run just fine, right? But if that person was trying to say, no, you shouldn't put this, you should put the better fuel in there, what would they say? You know, what would make one fuel better than another? What would they have to say to convince you to switch in the 91?
Look at fuels, it's performance.
It's performance. There you go. That's the one thing, right?
Some run cleaner. You may not see the effects right away, but in the long term, you're going to see the effects.
He just said both of them. Okay, he said both things that really determine a fuel. Number one, is it going to make your car last longer? Is it going to make your car go further and last longer? That's one question about a fuel, right? And the other one is, how's it going to run right now? Is the car going to run better because I put this fuel in it? Okay, so I call these two tests of a fuel, the test of perseverance and the test of affliction. Affections. The test of affections. So first of all, the test of perseverance. In other words, is this fuel, does it help the car go further? And so the first question about a motivation is, how far will this motivation get you? For instance, if I'm motivated by a feeling of compassion for Chinese people, and I feel so bad for Chinese people and their plight without Christ, and I want to help Chinese people, so I want to reach them with the gospel. The question for how good of a motivation that is how far will it get you? Because it's let me down a few times.
So you get indifferent to the people.
Tell so, number one, I've seen so many Chinese people that I don't really care about their plight anymore. That's one. Number two,
they reject you.
They hurt my feelings, which I'm a pretty tough guy, but Chinese people hurt my feelings a few times. So I get my feelings hurt, right? Or I'm just mad. I want to strangle somebody. I'm in a particularly bad mood. Or I've seen so many of them. What else?
It gets difficult.
Yeah, it gets difficult to care. It's like it's too much. Like I felt bad for him, but this is really a whole lot, you know.
Sometimes people feel bad for Chinese people, but they don't feel the same burden for some person across the street. And then they get to China, and that person becomes the person across the street.
Right. It was really the idea of a person dying without Christ that was really sad. So that's what we call the test of perseverance. How long will it last you? So when we look through these motivations, one of our big questions is, which one of these is going to last us for the long haul? Now, this might not mean that you just burn out and quit serving the Lord. It might mean you stop moving forward. And along the path to missions, many people stop. The particular for instance, one of those motivations might be what says, make you say, I want to be a missionary. There's some initial motivation that makes somebody commit and say, I want to be a missionary, I'm going to prepare. But then there's some people, they commit to be a missionary, but then they don't go prepare to be a good missionary. They don't prepare to learn what it's going to take to be a missionary. So that's a perseverance problem. But some people, they train, they prepare, but then they're not motivated enough to go raise support or something like that. And then they've raised their support, but they're not motivated enough to learn the language. Some of us learn the language, but they're not motivated enough to start a ministry. Some of us learn a ministry, but we're not motivated enough to grow our ministry and work hard in ministry. So motivation is what keeps us going down that road, and a good motivation will last us longer. Second, the test of affections. Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your service? Now, here's what I mean by that. We said the other thing you tell about a good fuel is that the engine runs better. And there are some Christians who persevere and they serve for a really long time. But they probably should have quit because they're so miserable, awful to be around. They are in just despair and misery and complaining and bitterness. And the engine's running, but it doesn't sound very good. And it's not running well. They're just grinding through the gears. And so many in apparent service of Christ may actually be characterized by a lack of love for the people they are serving, a lack of joy in their work, a lack of patience in the trials of ministry. If we continue in our place of service long after charity has dried up, it profits us nothing. There is a motivation problem that needs to be addressed. Okay, so if, for instance, obedience to the Lord's command, which we talked about a second ago, we said that's a legitimate command. If obedience to the Lord's command is our only and our primary driving force, what might happen? What do you imagine might happen to somebody like that? If they're primarily or exclusively motivated by, I got to obey God. He told me to do this, I got to do it. I've met some people like this who've been on the mission field for a really long time because God, they're obeying. They're being faithful. Oh, yeah. They're not happy. There's no joy in the work at all. They don't exhibit any love for the people that they're around, but they're not giving up, and so they count themselves victorious because they haven't given up, even though, you know, they're not really up much good. So those are two ways to test what a motivation is. You know, I've met people who are missionaries in Asia who would be missionaries in Asia if they weren't Christians or would be interested in it. because, you know, they just really like Asia. They just like all kinds of Japanese stuff their whole life. They like nunchucks and ninjas, and I doubt anybody here is probably has that serious of a problem in their motivation, but you do need to understand that that's a problem, that those people do go. This should be one of the questions that we ask, you know, men when they come to our churches looking for missionary support. We should want to know, okay, why is it that you want to go? All right, so what should be the driving force of our missionary efforts? It would seem that biblically we should be driven by all of these things. So maybe we should think of ways that we can combine all of these as components in one powerful motivation. But what would it look like if somebody was truly motivated by all of these right components at the same time? It might sound something like this. Because of a love for the people of the world and a desire to obey the will of the Father and see His glory abound, I am willing to give my own life that they might be saved, looking to a heavenly reward and eternal glory in the presence of the Father. Now, when you say it like that, it sounds like somebody, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like what Christ did. And I think that many of these things we see at work in Christ. And that should be exciting. That should mean, first of all, that we're probably on the right track, being motivated by all these things. And second, it's also good because it gives us sort of a pattern that we can follow. We imitate Christ in his going. So let's go back over some of those motivations real quick for a third time. Let's talk about those motivations and say, how do we see these at work in Christ's life? Okay, was compassion for the lost, was that a factor in Christ's redemptive work, coming to the earth in his incarnation, in his life of obedience, in his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension? Do we see compassion for people as a driving force in that? Yeah. How do we know that? Do we know that Jesus coming to earth was partly because God loved the world? Yeah.
3:16.
I think there's a verse. There's a verse in the first part of John that talks about that. Yeah. How about a desire for eternal reward? Did Jesus do things because he was looking towards a particular reward? Yeah. What was that reward? The commendation of the Father, that he was walking toward, and he was looking to receive glory from the Father. As he says in John 13:1 and 12, say in 17:2, he says, glorify, he says to the Father, glorify me. The suffering of Christ does something. What it does is that it pays a price, and what it buys is it purchases the redemption of God's creation. He received a reward for suffering. A search for glory, for eternal glory, yeah, you would say he was doing the most eternally significant thing that had ever been done. The fifth one, obedience to the command, was Christ driven by obedience? Yeah. It's loaded in John. He says, everything I say is what the Father tells me to say. Everything I do is what the Father shows me to do. So the Father shows me his actions, then I do what the Father does. So Jesus was driven his entire life by obedience. And that's even up to his last moments in the garden. He says, not as I will, but thy will be done. How about passion for the glory of God? Yeah, you see these working side by side. Go over to John 12. John 12, you see these working side by side. Jesus says, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But in verse 28, Jesus prays and says, Father, glorify thy name. So from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 17, you see this interplay of these two ideas, that the cross is the glorification of the Son, and it is also the glorification of the Father. So on the cross, Jesus receives glory, and he also brings the Father ultimate glory. So was Jesus concerned to glorify the Father? Absolutely. What does Jesus say also in the book of John? As the Father sent me, even so send I you, which means that we're sent the same way that Jesus is, and so our going is to conform to his going. We are walking in his footsteps, and so we do things because we think that's how Jesus would do them. We go as missionaries in the way that we think that Jesus would go as a missionary, which I think is helpful because, like I said, all those motivations are kind of hard to keep all those kind of in your head at the same time. And it is dangerous to overlook one of them. It's dangerous to only focus on one. So I think if we put all those together, what we get is the gospel. What we get is Jesus. What we get is his work. And so if we can remember the gospel as our primary motivation, I think it's going to solve most of our problems. And I think this is why you see that in the New Testament, that going and preaching the gospel is so reflexive. It's so natural. You don't see in the New Testament a lot of, you know, Paul in his writings or Peter in his writings beating Christians over the head and telling them, go be a witness, go be a witness, go be a witness, go be a witness. In fact, that's arguably one of the reasons why churches in later generations lost the emphasis on missions, because, you know, you can read a lot in the Bible, and it seems like he's not talking so much about, he's not telling people, go be a missionary, go be a missionary. But almost every church historian that I've ever, I mean, any that I've ever read has made a comment about the early church and about how it was characterized, not by, you know, several missionaries, but by a universal missionary spirit in the early church, that everybody was a missionary, that there was, that to be a Christian was to be a witness. And so in Acts 1:8, he says, you will be my witnesses, not meaning the apostles. He says, you will be my witnesses, meaning Christians will be my witnesses. So certainly in the book of Acts, to be a Christian is to be a witness. To hear the gospel is the greatest motivation for sharing the gospel. Let's talk about that for a second. I'd like to discuss this with you. Why does hearing the gospel, why does that make us tellers of the gospel? Hearing the gospel is the greatest motivation for preaching the gospel. Why is that? Why in the book of Acts do people hear the gospel and they instantly become witnesses? They have a motivation to witness.
In my own life, I guess the search kind of had ended as far as what I was always looking for, and it was time to share that and tell that feeling.
I think really understanding the gospel would motivate us, because we understand that the only reason we did hear the gospel to trust Christ was because of the work of God in us. The only reason we are Christians is because of the work that God did. So that drives us to share it with others.
Yeah. Search of life. You go through life not knowing or not really having peace, and then when you find that peace with God and you understand that and you have it, the motivation to tell someone else, to help them come to that peace, to know that.
Yeah, I think we can keep rolling all this stuff together, and what we get is the gospel is transformational. Person is not the same again after they respond to the gospel, that you are born again, that you are a new creature, and it's the biggest thing that will ever happen to you. And because it's news, it's so interesting. It's something that has happened to you, so you can tell the story. You know, you become part of the story, then you can tell the story to other people. I use this illustration. If you had something really dramatic happen in your life, and whatever the most dramatic thing that's ever happened in your life, I'm sure that you find ways all the time of bringing it up in conversation and telling people that people don't know you for very long before they hear about that story, that most dramatic thing that's ever happened to you. I think, you know, if you really take that to the nth degree, imagine if you had, like, had been attacked by a shark. You'd survived a shark attack. That'd be a pretty dramatic thing, right? How long do you think someone could know you before they heard about how you were attacked by a shark? Think of all of the potential turns in a conversation that could lead you to bring up the fact that you've been attacked by a shark. You know, someone mentions fish, water, beach, vacation, doctor, hospital, stitches, cut, surgery, recovery, rehab, you know, scars, and any of those things. And you're going to be, think of my shark attack story. And the more deeply transformational a story is, a message is, the more segues to it that you're going to experience in life. Continue walking down that path and you think, ultimately, if the most completely, if I was reborn, if I became a new person, if my entire existence was reshaped by the gospel, then that would. I couldn't shut up about it. Honestly, is that not exactly what we see happen in the book of Acts? Is that not what the book of Acts is characterized by? By people who cannot stop talking, who cannot but speak the things that they have seen and heard. Aaron, thoughts on that?
Well, Jesus told, he connected the indwelling of the Spirit with the sending, and that's a common theme in the New Testament. So, which the Holy Spirit living in us is what transforms us. And so, having the Spirit in us causes us to speak of His name, because the Spirit testifies of the Son, and that Spirit is living in us. So, we almost sometimes don't even know why we just want to talk about Jesus if you're really born again.
And that's interesting. I think that also leads to this bifurcation that we have in our thoughts about serving the Lord and being a witness. In our mind, we can almost separate those things and say, there's a lot of ways to serve the Lord, and one of those ways is by being a witness, and hopefully someday you'll have some of that witness. But for now, there's a lot of other ways you can serve the Lord. And one of the reasons for that is because of the way those events unfolded. Because the day of Pentecost comes later, and because they receive the Spirit later, and they start to be a witness then, and we get this idea that, you know, something is going to happen in the future that's going to turn you into this dynamic witness. And sometimes you've probably have too, I've heard that Pentecost passage preaching that way, that what we really need is the Holy Spirit so we can be So we need to be filled with the Spirit so we can be a witness. But when did your Pentecost experience happen? When did that happen for you? When did you, the disciples, they had this period, you know, when Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Spirit, and then you'll be a witness. When the Spirit comes, you will be a witness. And that's exactly what happens, right? They wait, and then the Spirit comes upon them. They receive the Spirit, and immediately they begin to be witnesses. So the question is, when did you receive the Spirit? Yeah, at the moment you were saved. And that's what you see later on in the book of Acts, that people receive the Spirit, and they instantly transform into unquenchable, unsilenceable witnesses. So the gospel itself is our motivation. Now think about that for a second. What the gospel does, when I say the gospel is our motivation, don't think I'm putting a number 7 after our 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 that we said earlier. Number 7, the gospel. Let's be motivated by the gospel, by the news. Because as we saw in the life of Jesus, what the gospel does is it wraps all of those things together. Well, I'll come down to this part and then we'll talk about that in a second. The gospel redefines all of our component motivations. It's important to understand, because let's go back to our two tests. Remember, we had our two tests there, our tests of perseverance and our tests of affections. And let's plug the gospel, let's run our gospel fuel through those two tests and see kind of how it does. First of all, the test of perseverance. The gospel is strong to sustain us for the duration of our lives. What does Scripture tell us that we should be motivated by when we are tempted to be weary and faint? What are we supposed to meditate on, contemplate, fill our hearts up with? Consider Him. Look to Jesus. Consider Him that endured, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. So that, again, that seems, so that means what? We think about the gospel. When you are tempted to, when your engine is tempted to quit, then it's time to go back to the gospel and think on the gospel and think about what Christ has done. Think about that message. And also the test of affections. Test of affections. As we said, this is the question, how well does the car running on this fuel? The gospel is the source of right affections in the Christian's heart. Now, what did we say a minute ago when we were talking about how the affections, when they go wrong, so somebody who's motivated by obedience, what do we say they look like after a while if they're just motivated by obedience?
Not happy.
But yeah, there's no joy in their service, there's no love in their service, you know. But what does the gospel do? The gospel motivates us, but it also keeps us joyful. Unlike those other motivations where they can keep us running, but they can keep us kind of messed up too, this is the one motivation that... Big enough to support the whole mission. Big enough to include all those other things. But if that's the truth, if we need to be motivated by the gospel, and I do, I think that's what it is. I think everything else will fail you at some point. And in order to keep all those things in your head, what you really need to remember is the gospel. To say, I've heard this message. I know about Christ. I know what He's done. And for that reason, I need to be a witness. So how do we do that? How do we fill ourselves up with the gospel when we're tempted to faint? When we're, you know, so he says there in Hebrews 12, consider Him. Okay, how do you do that? How do we get motivated by the gospel?
Being in the Word.
Let me supplement that, because it's true. Being in the Word is a way to fill yourself up with the gospel. But I know plenty of people who read the Bible faithfully, read it every day. They've read it every day for years, probably. And they read a lot of it, and they know nothing about the gospel. It's a pretty terrifying thing, really. How can you read the Bible and not be reading the gospel? Not see the gospel?
Well, maybe it hasn't transformed your life.
Yeah, I would say that's definitely the case in what's going on there. So how do we make sure that's not happening to us when we read the Bible?
Remember how God used it in our life?
Yeah, I would say that's a big part. I would say, you know, I would really focus on this, you know, to see the Bible as giving the gospel. Because how do we generally look at the Bible? We see the Bible as 99% other stuff and 1% gospel. You know, it's like your milk. 1% is 2%. You know, it's whole milk, it's 4%. That's about kind of how some of us see the Bible. Those of us who are really gospel people, we think it's like 4% gospel. You know, but most people are like, some people, they live the whole life skim. They don't see any gospel. Some people, it's 1%, 2%. But how do we need to see the Bible? It's 100%. 100% gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about God's redemption from cover to cover. And if you don't see the Bible like that, then I think you're going to have a motivation problem. Because in your regular time of studying the Bible, reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, teaching the Bible, discussing the Bible, you're not getting gospel, you're getting something else. And if you don't see that, I think ultimately your engine's going to give out. So yeah, definitely what Glenn said. It's about the Bible, but it's about seeing the Bible as Christ-centered literature, as Christ-centered scripture. So open the Bible expecting to see what God has done for you, not what he expects out of you. Any other thoughts about how we could fill ourselves up with the gospel?
It can become discouraging, but I think one of the most encouraging things is living it out, you know, taking what God has given to me and seeing other people's lives.
Yeah, and I think we probably need help doing that a lot of times. One of the reasons for the church service, and it seems kind of silly to us a lot of times because we say, we go to church, but we feel, I know all this. It is very rare. If you've been going to church for most of your life, it is very rare for you to go to church and hear something new. And if you do hear something new, it's usually not a good sign. Either there's something wrong with you, or there's something wrong with the preaching. It's generally not a, you know, we don't hear a lot of new stuff, church, and that leads some people to think, what we really need, we don't really need to be coming to church all the time. We really need to go out and being a witness. But one of the reasons that we come to church and say the same things, is we're reciting them to each other. I'm telling you the gospel, you're giving me the gospel, we're witnessing to each other. And so it's practicing a lot. We are reminding each other of the gospel. I'm pouring in Jesse and filling him up with the gospel. He's filling me up with the gospel so that we're ready to go back out and fill the world with the gospel. And so that's why all of our songs should be very gospel-y. All of our preaching should be very gospel-y. You know, we're here to gather around the gospel again. Gather around the fire and get warm again. Any other thoughts about that?
One thing that's helped me is just to constantly remind myself of my testimony.
Yeah.
And trust in Christ.
How about this one? How about theological education? You don't think about that very much, but one of the ways to fill yourself with the gospel is by learning more about it. You should always be learning more about the gospel. I know some of this stuff seems like we're moving pretty far away from the issue of missions, but if you're going to be a missionary, this is really extremely practical because this is what's going to drive you. And if you don't know much about the gospel, then it's not going to push you like it ought to push you. So the gospel can be very glorious, and the gospel can be as strong as it needs to be, but if you don't understand it, if you don't see it, then it's not going to hit you with its full force. It's not going to fire on all cylinders. 1 Peter 1, for example, verse 9 talks about the salvation of your souls. He says he's talking about our perseverance in trials above that, and he says that let's start in verse 7. Trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Look at that. He says in verse 8, he says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And that has got to be, again, here he's talking about these trials and how we're pushing through them. If you lack that love for the unseen Christ, you're not going to push through the trials. Below he says, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in the trials. Because of the love for Christ, you have this unspeakable joy, and you're receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation, okay, this salvation that you're receiving as you're suffering, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unless they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What's he say about the gospel there? He says in the Old Testament, what did the prophets do? They searched diligently and they inquired. So before they could see the gospel, they couldn't see the gospel as clearly as we can see it, but they were probably working harder than us to understand the gospel. These guys were breaking their necks trying to understand the gospel. And they were never able to see it as clearly as we are. But they were trying very hard, so they were searching diligently and inquiring into the gospel. Now what's he say about the angels in verse 12? He says the angels desire to look into these things, which means If you think you understand the gospel, you're wrong. You do, well, you do. You understand it accurately, but not exhaustively. You don't know everything there is to know about it. And so hopefully we are all growing understanding of it. And as we grow in that, that is going to be an impetus for change. Here's how that works. Last thing on that, and then we'll see if you guys have anything you want to talk about. If not, we can be done. Please don't hear me saying by this that you need to believe the gospel. I think you believe the gospel. But what we mean is you need to believe it more. And you need to believe more about it. So, for example, look at Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, there's all kinds of archaisms here for us to trip over, but when he says conversation, we know what that means for the most part, right? What's conversation mean? Yeah, your manner of living, your lifestyle, okay? So let your lifestyle, your conversation, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And the becometh doesn't mean to turn into, to transform into. What does becometh here mean? Have you ever heard somebody say about a piece of clothing, Jesse, that suit becomes you? Doesn't mean that suit turns into Jesse. It means, what does it mean?
Makes him look gooder than he is.
Yeah, man, that suit looks really sharp on you. Looks good, okay? So he says, your lifestyle should become the gospel of Christ. Your lifestyle hanging on the gospel, pinned onto the gospel, should make the gospel look good. That your life should demonstrate the goodness of the gospel. So he's using the gospel as the standard by which to judge everything in their life. And then another place we see this, and this is probably a little bit more relevant even to missions, and this is the last comment I'll make. Look at Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 14. The story starts on 11, so let's look there. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, okay, in other words, before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, the people from Jerusalem, from James were come, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel. That's what you want to highlight and underline that right there. He says, I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So notice what he says here. He says, I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. In other words, Paul looks at what Peter is doing and he says, Peter, the way you're acting is not in line with the gospel. Why? What about Peter's action was not in line with the gospel?
Community wasn't loving.
Right. In the gospel, those barriers between Jew and Gentile were effectively eradicated. For Peter to do what he was doing, he had to put the gospel on mute. In order for him to pay attention to what was going on with this whole Jewish-Gentile tension thing, he had to put the gospel on mute. What should he have done? He should have turned the volume on the gospel up loud enough to drown out the noise of these Gentile opinions, these Jewish opinions. He should just drown that out. And that is what we find that we need to do over and over and over again. So I get to the mission field, and Chinese people aren't near as nice as I imagine them to be. What do I need to do? I need to turn the gospel up. I need to not mute it. What people do is they mute it, and then they reflect on, they listen to what Chinese people are saying to them. Instead, they need to just drown them out. Or what might be another scenario where we need to turn the gospel up and not mute it? Where else maybe might your fear. Motivation run out? Yeah, fear. Yeah, your fear and witnessing in situations like a couple, I guess, Aaron probably told you guys last week, but a couple Peruvians there in Morocco that were arrested. Showed a great testimony of turning the gospel up and turning down the voice of the authorities, of the powers that they, you know.
When your own voice inside of you tells you to quit,
yeah,
you think, what did Christ do if he would have quit before he had accomplished salvation for me? And what would happen now? I, imitating Christ and his gospel, I don't quit.
See, if we can, every time we feel the why question come up in missions, every time we hear the why we think the gospel. Why the gospel? Why the gospel? If we just saturate ourselves and fill ourselves up with what Christ has done for us, it's going to solve most of our motivation. I think it'll solve all of our motivation problems. In fact, I think it's the only motivation that's big enough, strong enough to actually handle all that we need to do in mission.